Over the past, what would it be, two or three months, I've been putting together a little leaflet stroke booklet thing. That was a request from the folks who work putting literature into China. A little thing that would invite someone to get a Bible, basically, and read a Bible for themselves. And why read the Bible, it ended up being called. But realizing that this is going to be handed to people who maybe don't even know what the Bible is, I thought, what could you sort of put at the start of the little booklet that would maybe in some way bait the person, you know, give them something that would, well, this is maybe worth pursuing. And as part of that introductory bit, I did a little thing on the Bible's best known verse, most quoted verse, and most loved verse. And you may actually be surprised at the answers. How scientific all this is, I don't really know. But anyway, the best known verse in the Bible is what?
John 3:16.
No, everyone says that. We're coming from the evangelical end, you see, of the church. And it would be the most loved verse. That one would sort of wouldn't be up for dispute. The best known verse is probably Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't mean you believe it, but an awful lot of people are aware of that claim that the Bible makes. But the one that actually really surprised me was the Bible's most quoted verse, the verse that's spoken most often by people. Anyone want to have a guess at that? No. You got it, Gerald. Psalm 23:1, because the three sort of branches of Christendom, Protestantism, Catholicism, the Orthodox expression of Christianity, all of them use Psalm 23:1 as part of their sort of liturgy. You know, it's like a creedal statement that the followers of that particular expression of Christianity are invited to say individually in prayer or when together. For that reason, again, as I say, I mean, how do you really genuinely stand over this? But apparently Psalm 23:1 is the most spoken verse. The Lord's Prayer, so-called, would be the most spoken passage of Scripture. But anyway, what I thought we could do this morning, because we are going to be thinking about Psalm 23, is not being overtaken by liturgy, but I thought actually we could say it together. You know, it's not wrong to do something like that. I mean, we all have our sort of rituals. We have a ritual. It's one that the Lord himself gave us. It's not wrong to do it every week. It's wrong if it becomes unthinking, automatic. We don't engage with what's going on. So we're going to say together Psalm 23. This is the ESV, which is actually very similar to the King James Version. So I thought we could say it together. And I know that when people tend to say things, we go to the sort of lowest common denominator of speech. But I do understand you can't get all flowery and expressive and all, because nobody else will read it that way. So we'll just try and read it together. Follow my lead on this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. The thing I should stress as well, of course, we have just said what was originally a song. And we are going to finish this morning by singing together a version of Psalm 23, which we do from time to time as well. Psalm 23 was written by King David. And if you know your Bible history, you will know that David literally was a shepherd in his youth. He spent his youth on the Bethlehem hillside looking after literal sheep. But to be biblically true as well, even when he became king, or as he became king, he did not stop being a shepherd. Because one of the, perhaps the main sort of motif of being a king in the Old Testament and through to the New Testament is that you are a shepherd. If you can remember last Sunday night in the carol service, I spoke on Micah's prophecy of the one who would come out of Bethlehem, the ruler who would come, who would shepherd his flock. So that, you know, you're back into that sort of agrarian society where the shepherd was a king-like figure. He had authority. He assumed responsibility for the people who were under his care. And that obviously is the sort of heartbeat of Psalm 23. The thing that strikes you about Psalm 23, of course, is that it is an intensely personal celebration of being in relationship with God. You know, right from the start, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall. It's intensely personal. And it's good that we think in that way. In fact, we all need to be able to say that on an individual basis, that the Lord is my shepherd. But Scripture's very balanced. For example, if you came over to Psalm 100, you would have the same thought expressed, but like this. Psalm 100, a very well-known verse as well. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So the Bible would encourage us, yes, to think individually, to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But the Bible also invites us to think in corporate terms, that we together form his flock. We together are his sheep. God would have us hold together both our personal relationship and our collective identity as his sheep. And I fear that in our context, driven by things like, and I mean, we've got our YouTube channel now and I'm all on for putting resources, but the idea of the individualization of Christian faith, that you don't even need to meet with your brothers and sisters because, sure, I'll listen to talk or I'll watch it or whatever. That is absolutely devastating to the corporate identity of the people of God, that together, individually we are sheep, and collectively we form his flock. So, in looking at Psalm 23, I'm not saying that is the only expression of being a sheep under the shepherd. And what I propose to do is just simply to work down through the psalm, allowing David to lead us in our appreciation of the wonder of being in relationship with God. And surely that has been the theme for this morning. The enormity of this, that it overwhelms us. It's just bigger than we can take in, but it's big enough to burst open our hearts. And I have no doubt if we really engage and think about what David is saying, that it will warm our hearts and it will fill our souls. So verse 1, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I want you to ask two questions. This is very simple, and I'm glad that some of the younger ones are in this morning, because I really had you on my heart as I've prepared this. Two questions about that statement, "The Lord is my shepherd." Number one, who is David's shepherd? Answer that for me. Who is David's shepherd? The Lord. The true and living God, the eternal God, the God of who is holy and righteous, who is loving and merciful. That is who David's shepherd is, the Lord. And then the second question, just to approach this statement, "The Lord is my shepherd," what is the Lord's relationship to David? He is his shepherd. Do you know we could close in prayer right now, and your heart should be full? The Lord, the great God, the eternal one, who is perfection, who is sovereign, who is all those things, he is our shepherd, my shepherd. He has taken assumed responsibility for us. And in actual fact, everything that David says from this point onward, "The Lord is my shepherd," everything from this point on is like a bonus. It's just the unpacking, the itemizing, the breaking down of the truth of that one statement, "The Lord is my shepherd." The first thing he says is this then, as he begins to just bask in the light of what this means to have the Lord as his shepherd. "I shall not be in want," or "I shall not want." Here's the first consequence of this relationship. It's this: we find our sufficiency in this relationship. If you have God as your shepherd, you will never be in ultimate want. Because that would be a failure on the part of the shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, so I will not be in want." Now, how does that play out? I think Paul is very helpful, and his comments are very illuminating here. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 4. And see if you can get the bit that it's like a formal contradiction. On the surface, it grates. This is what he says, writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Philippians had sent material support for him. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So Paul is saying, in his living for God, his service as a servant of Christ, he knew what it was to be in want, in need, actually hungry. He knew that. But he says, you know what? I have learned in those circumstances, I've learned to be content. And the reason is, verse 13, I can do everything. The sense there is, I'm equal to everything. Equal to everything through him who gives me strength. Paul is saying he's never in ultimate want. He's never in ultimate want because he has the Lord as his shepherd. Back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. And here we have this beautiful image of rest and refreshment. The shepherd ensures that his sheep have pasture and water. He restores the sheep. He renews them, their strength. The shepherd provides sustenance and nourishment that the sheep need. That's the shepherd's responsibility, to do that for the sheep. The Word of God talks itself about being engrafted into our souls, which is a way of saying that the Word of God actually becomes part of us. Who we are and how we think and how we operate. We've just become so molded and shaped by God's word in us that it affects how we live our lives from the inside out. But like what Andrew was saying there. And I think if there was such a thing as a spiritual open heart surgery, I would like to think that in my heart is a verse that the Lord has used in my life over and over and over again that has become part of how I now see life. And it takes up this thought of the Lord leading us into pasture, bringing us beside quiet waters and constantly restoring us and replenishing us and sustaining us. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. I quote it often, I share it often, and I dwell on it often. Written to Christians being called to live sacrificial lives. And this promise is given in that context to people who live in that way. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound to every good work. There is the promise of the shepherd that he will constantly, continually replenish and refresh us. God's inexhaustible grace and provision for his people. It will never run out. Life can suck us dry. How we know that. Relationships can be draining. Circumstances can be smothering. Absolutely. And at times we can feel like we're running on fumes. Well, we have the promise that the shepherd has assumed responsibility for us, and he guarantees pasture and water. He will refresh us. He will not fail, because the Lord is our shepherd. Then David says, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The shepherd is our guide through life. And he will only ever take us along paths of righteousness. Sheep are notorious for this. They have no sense of direction. They have a natural tendency to drift off. They are dependent upon the shepherd's guidance. They're not self-sufficient animals in that way. And you see, if I find myself in a spiritual mess, embroiled in unrighteousness, it is because I have stopped listening to my shepherd. But the encouragement is this: if I hear and obey the shepherd's call, hear his voice again and respond to it, he will return us to paths of righteousness, because that's who he is. He will only ever call us to follow along paths of righteousness. He'll do it for his own name's sake. He will be true to his own character. You can trust him to lead you in the way that you should go. He will never bring you into paths of unrighteousness, paths that are not right for you. And then David makes this incredible statement. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, it's important to note that verse follows on from what David has just said, because the paths of righteousness that the shepherd leads the sheep along will sometimes pass through deep darkness, where we see no light. And I would say to you, do not restrict that statement that David makes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death reference. Don't restrict that as a reference to death itself alone. The NIV, the 2011 NIV, I think it says that even though I walk through deepest darkness or the darkest valley, we can apply it to death, and praise God, we do apply it to death. Even when it comes to death, the darkness of the shadow of death, we won't fear. But listen, make sure you apply this to life as well. Because I'll tell you, your journey through life will include deepest darkness, where you see no light. But David says, I will not fear the darkness. I will not fear in the darkness, because I know I am never alone in the darkness. I'm never alone. I will not fear it, because for you are with me. The shepherd has not abandoned the sheep. And David is confident of the divine shepherd's companionship. You are with me. Fact. He knows that he is under the shepherd's care and protection. And he draws comfort from knowing how the shepherd is equipped. Even when the sheep has to follow through dark valleys. He says, your rod. And the word there for rod, it's the club. This was the weapon the shepherd had for defending the sheep. The valley, of course, was a dangerous place for sheep because of caves. And caves offered opportunity for beasts that could threaten or bandits that could come and steal the sheep. But David, he knows he is secure under the mighty protection of the divine shepherd. He will not fear the work of evil with his divine protector at his side. Your rod, that is the club, and your staff, that is the famous shepherd's crook, they bring comfort. He knows the shepherd's with him, and he knows he's armed for the task. He has the club, which was never used on the sheep, but was used on that which would threaten the sheep. And he has the crook, and it was the implement of guidance, of correction, of discipline, and of rescue if the sheep fell down a crag or whatever. So David, he knows that the paths of righteousness through life will have dark periods, dark areas that contain the threat of evil and danger, but he won't fear. He won't fear because he knows the shepherd's always with him, and he knows he's equipped to deal with whatever the threat is. Now in verse 5, do you see how the metaphor changes? The image of the sheep gives way now to the image of a traveller, someone being a guest being received into a home. Some people try to keep going with the sheep metaphor, but it becomes ridiculously strained when you have a sheep sitting at a table with a cup in his hand and oil being poured on him. Sheep, when they get in the house and end up on the table, it's usually not a good thing. And the image, you've got to see how the image changes. You're now reading about a table and a cup and a house. So it's changed. The picture of the divine shepherd has given way now to that of the divine host. We are received by God as his guests, received into his home. He prepares a table. That's just the idea of puts on a spread. Eat for us, even in the presence of our enemies. So there are those that would wish to bring us down, whatever those entities are, that wish to spoil us. And God puts out a spread before us. And it's this wonderful picture of plenty and satisfaction. And we are welcomed. The idea of having the head anointed with oil, that ancient custom, was an act of love and acceptance and welcome and honour. And as guests would have their head anointed with oil, they would be handed a cup of wine. And David says, my cup overflows. Such is the warm-heartedness and sincerity of the welcome. So David senses the warmth and abundance of God's acceptance of him in these images. And then he comes to verse 6, and it's wonderful. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. It's actually literally, will pursue me. Pursue me all the days of my life. And that's a great little word there. There's not a day in your life when God's goodness and mercy won't pursue you, because you're his sheep and he's your shepherd. And you hear these stories, how true they are, I doubt very much, but somebody, the idea of carrying the sheep metaphor right through to the end of the psalm. Apparently some guy in England was preaching on Psalm 23 and he was bringing out all these aspects of the sheep and the shepherd relationship. And there was a farmer in the meeting, I'm sure, who spoke up and said, the Lord can't be the shepherd because there's no sheepdogs. And the ever so smart preacher said, there are sheepdogs, they're in verse 6. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I'm sure that's a very true story indeed. But it's this lovely idea, isn't it, of we're being followed home by God's goodness and mercy. And it extends, you know, all the days of my life, that extends right to the end of our life and indeed beyond it. David is saying that God's steadfast love will pursue us, such as God's commitment to each of us. And then it finishes with this, and how marvelous is this? And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The house of the Lord forever. David will think of that through the image of tabernacle and temple, the place where God is present. We obviously will think of it in a fuller sense. But there it is. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Some people say, you know, it's an arrogant thing to say you know you're going to heaven. Well, David was arrogant. Absolute, total confidence that the Lord was his shepherd. He would see him right through life. He would provide everything that he needed. He would protect them. He would receive him with warmth and abundance, and he would dwell with him forever in God's home.